Come now to God's Word this morning. We're continuing forward in our series in Luke's Gospel, and we are in Luke 19, reading together verses 28 through 48. So I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word or in the Pew Bible in front of you as we read together Luke 19, 28 through 48. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And he said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along the way, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who has come in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we come now to your word, we do so asking for your help. We pray, Lord, that you would grant to us your Holy Spirit, that he would come upon us and cause our eyes to see, that he would cause our ears to hear, that he would cause our hearts to receive your word in faith. Lord, that we would see the glory of Christ, that we would respond to the glory of Christ. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever read a book or watched a movie that began at the end? Maybe in the first couple pages of the book or in the first few minutes of the film, it begins by presenting you with a snapshot of the end of the story. That little scene of the end of the story, it grabs your attention and leaves you wondering, how is the story going to get there? What's going to happen in this story that's going to lead to that ending? Why does the story end that way? How are we going to get from here to there? Well, as we come to God's Word this morning, we are approaching the end. The end of the narrative of the life of Christ. As we've been working our way towards this gospel, we've known how it's going to end. The life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the journey of Christ ends with his death on a cross outside of Jerusalem. It doesn't just end at the cross, praise God. It ends with his resurrection from the dead on the third day, his ascension into heaven. But so throughout the Gospel of Luke, he's been seeking to answer this question for us. How did we get there? How did we get from here to there? Why does the story of Jesus end this way? Why is Jesus journeying to a cross? Why is he coming now to Jerusalem to die? That's what we see as we come to this passage. We see Christ has finally made it to Jerusalem. That question only intensifies for us. And so as we look to this passage and we see Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem to the praise and the glory of the crowds, there should be this question nagging us in the back of our minds. What is going to happen in the next week of this man's life that's going to lead to his betrayal, crucifixion, and death? How will we get from these cries of Hosanna, Hosanna, to the cries of crucify him, crucify him? Why did that happen? And why was that necessary? What does that mean for us? Over the next several weeks, as we prepare for Easter together, as a church family, these next several chapters of Luke will be unpacking for us just the last week of Jesus' life. Beginning this morning as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, our passage begins to reveal to us why his journey would end at the cross, why Jesus was coming there to die. In the first part of this passage, we see that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to be our king, a humble king riding on a donkey whose crown would be a crown of thorns, whose coronation would be on a cross. In the second part of this passage, we see that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to be our prophet, to reveal to us the will of God for our salvation, to open our eyes, our blind eyes, to the gospel of peace. And in the last part of this passage, we see that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to be our priest, to cleanse us of our sin, cleanse us of our hypocrisy, cleanse us of our false worship, and make an atoning sacrifice for our sin. As Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he does so as king, as prophet, and as priest. And these three movements will guide us and serve as our structure this morning. So first, we see that Christ comes to Jerusalem as a king. Our passage begins with a text that's usually reserved for Palm Sunday, his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Jesus instructs his disciples to go ahead and to select a colt to untie it and bring it to him. He will ride this colt of a donkey down the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem. And as he draws near to the city, we see this whole multitude of disciples and the crowds begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Why does the story happen this way? Well, as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, he's confronting these people with the reality of his divine authority and his sovereign kingship. He is demonstrating that he is the expected Messiah. He is the expected king. He fulfills the prophecy of the Messiah that we read of in Zechariah 9, where the prophet writes, predicting what will come, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus reveals here that he was and is the king who was promised. But what we see here is that he was not the king that the people wanted. The people of Jerusalem did not want such a king. They did not want a humble king who would bring salvation. They wanted a warrior king. A warrior king who would come and change their circumstances. They wanted a king who would drive out the Roman authorities. As their fathers before them, they wanted a king that they could subdue to their will. A king who would get on board with their agenda. They did not want a king who would subdue them to his will by his gracious death and resurrection. And so even as we see some in this crowd begin to say in their hearts, "Blessed be the king," we realize quickly that he was not the king that they had in mind. And so we hear from some of them as they begin to express this in verse 39. Where it says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" You see, already rising up in the hearts of these people in the crowd is the reason why Jesus had to come to them as a king. This heart condition that necessitated Jesus coming as king. And that heart condition is that by nature, we are a rebellious people. That's what we see in the Pharisees here. When they're confronted with the reality of Christ, their humble king, they know what's happening. They know their Torah. They know the prophecies. They know what this means, and they want nothing to do with him. You see, they're offended here by Jesus being worshipped like this. They're offended by the reality of their king. And in rebuking the disciples here, they're actually rebuking Jesus. What they're saying in essence here is, "Jesus, who do you think you are? Why are you allowing yourself to be treated like this? What makes you worthy of such worship? You need to put a stop to this." They're rebuking their king. And they're rebelling against their king. Much like the wicked people from the parable of the 10 minas. They're saying in their hearts, "We do not want this man to rule over us." And to them, Jesus replies here saying, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would cry out." And we dare not just skip over that. The stones would cry out. Here's what Jesus is saying here to these Pharisees in the crowd. "Who am I? What makes me worthy of this worship? I am the sovereign Lord of all creation. Don't you see? All of what I have made, all of creation, all of what I've made by the word of my power declares my praise. The heavens declare my praise. The seas and all that is in them declare my praise. These very stones on the ground declare my glory." You know, the only thing in all of creation that fails to give me praise, it's sinful humanity. It's people like us. The heavens say, "Yes, Lord." The seas say, "Yes, Lord." The stones on the ground say, "Yes, Lord." And yet we say in our hearts, "No, Lord. No, I will not worship you. I will not bow down to you as king." You see, friends, we need Christ to come to us as king because naturally we are a rebellious people. We need Christ by his grace to subdue our hearts to himself. Naturally, we will live lives that rebel against our king. Here's the beauty of the gospel. What did Jesus do for sinful rebels who reject his authority? Our king would win us to himself. He'd break the power of our sinful rebellion by dying for us, by dying for his enemies. What grace this is! What love this is! Oh, blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Yes, Christ came to be our King, and as we continue to see, he came to be our prophet. It's curious that as Christ approaches Jerusalem to the praise, to the glory, to the rejoicing of the crowds, he's not rejoicing. He's weeping. Read verse 41 with me again. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. What does Jesus see in Jerusalem? What does he see in Jerusalem that causes him such sorrow? Well, he sees a people trapped in darkness. He sees a people trapped in the darkness of dead religion. He sees a people who are blinded to their religious hypocrisy, and they're blinded to their blindness. How do we know this? We just keep reading in verse 42, where Christ himself explains, he laments, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." You see, the people of Jerusalem, they were a people who wanted peace. But they did not understand, what they did not know was that the peace that they actually needed. They wanted a worldly peace. They wanted a peaceful life, a circumstantial peace. They wanted peace from their enemies, peace from Rome, external peace. They wanted a king who would bring them this external circumstantial peace. What they did not know, what they did not understand, was that the peace that they needed ultimately was not peace from the oppression of Rome. They needed peace from the oppression of their sin. They needed peace between them and God. Their problem was not that Rome was their enemy. Their problem was that God was their enemy. And so as Jesus looks at this city, the holy city, Jerusalem, the city whose name means the city of peace, he sees people who are ignorant of their condition, sitting under the wrath of God, all while they are safe and secure, so they think, because of the cover of dead religion. And that is why it is such good news that Christ was coming to Jerusalem as a prophet. A prophet, biblically speaking, was a person sent by God to reveal what is true, to reveal what is true from God's word, to open blind eyes, to unstop deaf ears. You see, you and I need Christ as our prophet. Because just like the people of Jerusalem, naturally, we are born into this world spiritually ignorant. We do not know God for who he is. Naturally, we do not know God for who he is, and we do not know ourselves for who we are. And so, certainly, we do not know naturally how to have peace with God. Naturally, we will settle for a false peace with God by engaging in dead religious practices. Or we'll settle for a false peace within our own hearts by pretending like God doesn't exist and pretending he doesn't have a claim on our lives. Naturally, we'll either try to find peace with God through performing religious practices or ignoring God to buy him off. And neither path will lead to peace. Peace in our hearts, or peace with God. And although both paths are tragic, and although both paths lead to death, notice with me here which type of people bring Jesus more sorrow. Which type of sinner brings the most sorrow to our wonderful, tender-hearted, merciful Savior? As Christ looks at Jerusalem, what he sees that causes him such sorrow is people trapped in the religion of legal obedience, a false peace with God. They're in immense spiritual danger, and they do not see this. And here's why it's tragic. Because of the blindness and ignorance of this false peace with God, they do not recognize the one who's come to them. They do not know the glory of the one who's drawn near to them. They do not realize that God himself has come to them with terms of peace in his beloved Son. That the Word has become flesh and dwelt among them. That the true prophet of God has come to reveal to them how to be saved. They cannot see it. As Christ says here, you do not know the time of your visitation. Can you imagine being one of the people who saw Christ in the flesh? Who had the living Christ draw near to them and to not recognize him and not to know him? That's what he laments. This is what he weeps over. Would that you would see. Would that you would know the danger that you are in. Would that you would see that I've come with terms of peace in my blood. But it's hidden from you. Your eyes are blinded by the darkness of religious hypocrisy. This is why Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. You'll find no reference in the Gospels to Jesus weeping over Gentiles. You'll find no reference in the Gospels to Jesus weeping over Samaritans. You'll find no reference in the Gospels to Jesus weeping over the pagan Roman authorities, weeping over Caesar, weeping over Pontius Pilate. No, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. His people who have received his covenant promises and have hardened their hearts against them. People who are dead in their sins and are rejecting the one who's drawn near to them. Brothers and sisters, here's the point. It is the saddest thing in the world to have had Jesus draw near to you. To have lived under the operation of religion. To have lived even under the operation of what appears to be Christianity. Your entire life and still not know the living Christ. To still not know the Jesus who's drawn near to you. To still not understand the things that make for peace. Sometimes you'll hear references to the amount of people groups around the world who've never heard the gospel, who've never heard the name of Jesus. And yes, that is a tragic reality that we should grieve, that there are so many who do not know the name of Jesus. But what is just as sorrowful, if not more sorrowful and pitiable, biblically speaking, are the countless people who have heard the name of Jesus, who have sat under his word, who have been visited by him, and do not know him. It is the saddest thing in the world to be trapped in dead religion. Imagine with me for a moment that there is a doctor who has come to a remote village with life-saving medicine. They've been expecting him. They've been waiting for such a doctor because without this medicine, they will die. And so when they see him, they are glad. They listen intently to him speak about the medicine. They saw him demonstrate the power of the medicine on others. But when it came time for them to take it for themselves, when they were lining up and getting ready to take this medicine for themselves, something began to arise in their heart. A pride, a self-sufficiency, and they say in their hearts, I don't need it. I do not need what this good doctor is offering me. They're so close to life, and instead they choose death. Would that not be a tragedy? It is so sad to be close, so close to the waters of life, and never to drink of them. If you are here today, don't let that be you. Don't content yourself to live under the operation of Christianity and yet not know the things that make for peace. This is why Christ came to us as a prophet, so that his word would reveal to us the will of God for our salvation, so that he would reveal to us the truth. He would open our eyes to know how to have true peace with God that leads to everlasting life. And where is such a peace found? How does such a peace come? Well, that's what we see as we come to the end of our passage, where we find not only has Christ come as a king, not only has he come as a prophet, he's come to us as a priest. As we read, where does Jesus go first when he comes to Jerusalem? He goes to the temple. He goes to where a priest would go. As we read in verses 45 and 46, he entered the temple. He began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." Why did this need to happen? It's one of the more confusing aspects of Jesus' ministry. Why did Jesus need to enter into the temples and cast out the money changers, cast out those who sold? Why did he need to come to Jerusalem as a priest? Well, most simply, it's because the people of Jerusalem needed cleansing. Their hearts were sick with sin. Their hearts were stained by iniquity. The wrath of God was upon them. And so they needed a priest to cleanse them. They needed a priest to make an offering to atone for them. And that's what we find Jesus beginning to do in the temple as he drives out those who sold. He's driving out the dead religion. He's showing himself to be the true temple, to be the true high priest for his people. You see, the people in the temple in Jesus' day, the Jews in Jesus' day, they've begun to believe that they could be cleansed just by doing and going through the motions. Just by engaging in the animal sacrifices, they were hiding themselves, as it were, under the busyness of it all. The busyness of buying and selling animals, the busyness of the sacrifices, the busyness of these religious practices that their hearts were not in. They were hiding under that. And that's what Jesus calls out in verse 46. He says, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Christ is comparing the people of Jerusalem with the robbers and the thieves who would hide out in caves. As people would enter into Jerusalem, they would be accosted by these robbers and thieves who would take their money, take their goods, and they would hide out in these caves. They would hide in caves, of course, because that is where they could do their wicked deeds in secret. The cave was their safe place to cover their sin. And so what Christ is saying here is that the people of Jerusalem had turned his temple, which was meant to be a place of humble prayer, into a den of robbers. They turned it into a place where they could hide from their sin. The very place they were meant to come and meet with God had become the place they came to hide from God. And they were hiding under the busyness of religious practice, presuming that perhaps God could not see. God could not see into their hearts, presuming he could not see that while they honored him with their lips, their hearts were far from him. And this is what they needed to be cleansed from. Dead religion that could not bring peace with God. It would not cleanse them of their sin. It would not cover over their sin. They needed a better cleansing. They needed a better covering. And that is why it is such good news that Jesus Christ came as a priest. As a priest, he brought with him the only sacrifice that could cleanse us of our sins. He brought the only covering for us, the only place where we can hide. The sacrifice of his very life. Offered once for our sins. You see, Christ, as we get to the end of this passage, as we look to the cross of Christ, it all begins to make sense. As we read the story backwards, as it were, the cross is where it all begins to make sense. When we look at the end of the story of the life of Jesus, everything is clarified. We see why he needed to come, why he needed to die, what that means for us. On the cross, we see the glory of Christ, our King. That was his coronation. He was lifted up on a cross. He won the victory over sin and death that holds our hearts captive by dying for the sinful rebels who put him there. At the cross, we see Christ, our prophet, revealing clearly to us how to have peace with God, how to make peace with God. It's by faith in Christ who made peace for us by his very blood. And at the cross, Christ showed himself to be our great high priest, offering himself once as a sacrifice for sin. No more multitude of sacrifices, a single sacrifice for sin. Canceling the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross, perfectly cleansing his people, perfectly covering his people with his righteousness. Oh, beloved, we dare not hide from God under the covering of false religion. No, we hide ourselves in Christ. We shelter ourselves under his cross because he is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our King. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, help us. We need your grace, Father. Our hearts are naturally rebellious. We need you to subdue our hearts to your will. Our hearts are naturally ignorant of spiritual things. Lord, we do not see ourselves clearly. We do not see you clearly. Open our eyes. Lord, we do not naturally have cleansing. There's nothing that we can bring. All we can do is cling to your cross. Oh, Father, open our eyes. Open our eyes to see the living Christ. Pour out your Spirit upon us that we would run to Jesus for cleansing and healing and new life. It's in his name we pray. Amen and amen.